John chapter 4, we will pick up the account at verse 27. Verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 42. Hear once again God's Word. And at this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." And therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning, we come to the final movement in our Lord's interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, by way of reminder, the disciples had just returned from going out to buy some food after their good bit of traveling that they had already endured. And when they returned, they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and they were wondering why he would be talking to her. You'll recall that we learned it was against the tradition of the rabbis for a rabbi to speak with a woman publicly. But more than that, they were likely shocked by the fact that Jesus was not just talking to a woman, but that she was a Samaritan woman at that. And so they marveled. But the text tells us they didn't say anything about it. Now, no doubt what Jesus was doing went totally against the grain of the customs of his day. But he would not allow the customs nor the traditions of men to keep him from doing what the Father sent him to do, which was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as mentioned previously, Jesus came to Samaria for this very purpose. He had a divine appointment with this woman, and nothing, not custom, not tradition, nor even his exhaustion, not his weariness from his travels, nor hunger nor thirst, was going to prevent him from saving this woman who was precious in his sight. Well, as soon as the disciples came back, the woman left her water pot there at the well, and she went her way into the city, testifying of Jesus and openly confessing her sins and inviting others to come and to meet Jesus themselves. This, indeed, is the evidence of a transformed life. Amen. This woman was given the living water that Jesus offers, and upon drinking from that eternal well, the eternal spring of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, she was transformed. She was transformed. Prior to her conversion, you'll recall, this woman was so ashamed of her immorality, so ashamed of her wicked way of life, that she would purposely go to the well at the hottest time of the day just to keep from having to run into other people at the well. But after coming to Jesus Christ, notice her boldness. Now she not only goes to where the people are, but she also boldly confesses her sin. She boldly testifies that she has met the Messiah and that he has saved her despite her wickedness. She testifies that he had told her all the things she had done. And by this, she meant that he knew all about her immoral life. All about it, through and through. And so you see, if Jesus knew all these things about her and still loved her and still saved her, it no longer bothered her to talk about the life that she once lived because she was now a new person in Christ Jesus. She could tell people, that used to be me, but I am a transformed person now. I have come to know the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mark of a person who has truly been converted. Instead of covering or hiding our sin, we who have been saved readily and even publicly admit our sin. Not that we might glory in our wretched past, but that we might testify to others that Jesus saves sinners, of whom we are the chief. Everybody is a sinner. And so when we admit that we are sinners too, we, even the people of Christ Church, are sinners too, and when we admit this, and that we admit that Jesus saves sinners like us, people can relate to that. People can relate to that because everybody's a sinner. Notice the two elements of this woman's witness. First, she told people that she knew what she knew about Jesus. She tells her what she had learned in her conversation about Jesus. She wants to share what she has learned about Jesus with them. And then secondly, she invites the people to come and to see him for themselves. This is very much the kind of thing we see having seen throughout this gospel all the way up to this point. You'll recall at the various times we've seen people, even Jesus himself say to those around him, come and see. Right? He invited earlier in the gospel, he invited to the disciples to come and to see for themselves what he was about. Andrew said to Simon, you recall, he said, we have found the Messiah. And then what did he do? He went and he brought them to Jesus. Come and see for yourself the Messiah that I have found. We also see it in the life of Philip and Nathanael. Philip says to Nathanael, come and see Jesus. And we see it again here in our account with the woman testifying about Jesus, what she knows about him, first of all, and then secondly, inviting them to come and see Jesus for themselves. And folks, you might not be the most outgoing people. You might be shy. You might not be very comfortable getting into theological discussions with people. But all of us can at least tell people what we know about Jesus and invite them to come and to meet Jesus themselves by inviting them to church. Can't we do that? Isn't that within all of us to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, even if it's brief, and to then tell people, come and see this for yourself. Come and see this Jesus that has transformed my life. Would you come to worship? Would you see him and his message, hear his message being proclaimed? That's how many people are brought to faith. It's through an invitation to church, through a neighbor, through a friend, through a family member. It's through our connections. It's through the people whom we know that God most normally works, ordinarily works. This is ordinarily the way God builds up his church. And so surely we all know people who we can invite to come and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us do our part, even if it's that little part, but simply inviting people to come and to hear his message. Notice also how the woman left her water pot behind. She was so excited about meeting her Savior. She was so filled with the living water of the Holy Spirit that her concern about regular drinking water was laid to the side. Interesting, isn't it? The whole reason for why she had come to that well that day was left aside because she had encountered something greater than getting just regular water. Her physical thirst could wait. She had tasted that living water, and she was compelled then to go out and to invite others to drink from that same well of life, that well of eternal life. No doubt it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to witness the zeal of believers when they first come to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to see in the life of God's people? So often when people first come to Christ, all they want to talk about is Jesus. That's all they want to talk about. You can't hardly keep Jesus out of a conversation with them. Perhaps you were like that when you first came to Christ. But let me ask you a question this morning. Have we lost that zeal for Christ that we once had? Have we lost the zeal for Christ we once had? What was it that took it away? What was it, what is it that has caused that zeal to wane and to wax? Perhaps we learned that zeal without knowledge is unbecoming, and so we gave up. And that much is true, isn't it? Zeal without knowledge is unbecoming. But surely most of us have grown in our knowledge since the time we first believed. So then the question remains, where is our zeal? Where is our zeal? Zeal for the Lord with knowledge is a wonderful thing, and we do well to pray for the Lord to give us zeal for Him and to give us zeal for His house. Being zealous for the Lord and His work is something to be admired when we see it in others. Now, when the world sees that kind of zeal in the church, they chalk it up to being to people being religious fanatics, people who are too ignorant to know any better. And so they use religion as their crutch, and their zeal for their religion is a crutch. But the funny thing is, the world admires people with zeal for almost anything in this life, don't they? Except for Christ. If you're zealous for sports, you'll be praised. If you're zealous for academics, you'll be praised. Zealous for sex, drugs, and music, you'll be praised. You'll be a star in the eyes of many. Even, folks, even if you're zealous for false religion, you'll be praised for your spirituality. But if you're zealous for Jesus, you're a freak. Why is that? Nevertheless, if we're in Christ, let us count it a great privilege to be ridiculed for the cause of Christ, since we know the true reason they mock us is because we follow Him. Jesus is the one they truly despise, and the reason they trouble us is because their conscience is troubled by Christ in us. And that's okay. That's a good thing. Well, after talking with the woman about the living water, Jesus then begins talking with the disciples about food. So he's talked about water from above, and now he's going to talk about food from above. A full meal, so to speak. When the disciples returned with the food they had bought, they urged Jesus to eat. They knew He had been wearied from the travels, and that He was hungry and thirsty. And so in their love and in their concern for Him, they encouraged Him to eat the food that they had bought. But Jesus then tells them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And following suit with Nicodemus, we saw it with Nicodemus, we saw it with the Samaritan woman, we see it here with the disciples. They too make the mistake of taking Jesus' words too literally. And because they took His words literally, they begin looking at each other, wondering, where did He get this food that He's talking about? We just went out to buy food. Who gave Him the food? They don't get it. But as in the previous conversations, Jesus, the patient person that He is, explains to them what He meant. He said to them, "My food," let me tell you about my food. "My food," He says, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now, in order for us to fully appreciate the situation, we need to keep in mind the fact that Jesus was wearied from His traveling. He was thirsty. He still hadn't gotten a drink. And it's very likely that He was hungry by this time as well. Right? But notice His response. He's not concerned with common food nor common water. He's preoccupied with the food and water from heaven above. He just finished ministering to a woman, resurrecting her from the dead, spiritually speaking. And His mind is now focused on the fruit that will come about as a result of her witness to her countrymen. See, Jesus' anticipation of the ministry that He was about to engage in with the others who were about to come to Him through her witness had His full and undivided attention. He was preoccupied with His ministry. Have you ever been so into something, so engulfed into something that you didn't stop to eat or to drink? I know there have been times when I've been maybe working on my boat or doing a project around the house, and Julie will call out to me, "Honey, dinner's ready." but I just don't stop. I don't stop what I'm doing. I just keep on plowing forward. I'm so into what I'm doing that I don't even feel the need to stop and eat, or the need to stop and to drink. Even though I might be hungry, even though I might be thirsty, I find it difficult to stop and attend to those matters. Have you ever experienced anything like this? Perhaps you were doing something fun or really interesting. Perhaps you get that way when you're involved in your hobby or something like this. Well, for Jesus, he was so absorbed with the mission he had been given by his Father that his work, he would call the work that he was doing his food. And in this way, we see a wonderful example of our Savior fulfilling what we are taught in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we read from earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where God teaches us, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You know, Job was one of the most holiest men of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that the scriptures record him saying in 23, verse 12, that he treasured God's word more than his necessary food. What a great example that is to all of us. But notice what happens with Jesus. Look at Jesus. We find him going further even than the dedication we see in Job, which is not surprising. Look at Jesus and we find him going further in that he says the same thing, not only of God's word, but also of his work. Not just that God's word is his delight or God's word is greater than his necessary food, but even the work that God has given him to do is his food. Jesus says the word and the work of his Father then are the, he's saying basically that they are the essence of his life. They are the essence of his life. The whole reason he came to earth, you see, was to do the will of God and to finish the work which God gave him to do. That was his food. Now, I'd like for us to note something about this food which Jesus is referring to here. First of all, notice that he says his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, in the prologue of this gospel in chapter 1, we've already seen that Jesus was sent to earth from heaven. We learned that he existed in heaven before he ever came down to earth. That was very clearly taught to us in the opening words of this gospel. Jesus came to earth in order to accomplish what he had covenanted to do even before the creation of the world. So you see, before the foundation of the world, before even the creation of the world, there was a covenant among the three persons in the Godhead. I don't know if you thought about this very much, but this is what we refer to as the covenant of redemption. Some people refer to it as the council of peace. The Father covenanted to be with the Son and to grant him success in his work of redemption if the Son would covenant to carry out that work by becoming a man and fulfilling all that was required to redeem a people for himself. And of course, the Holy Spirit's role in all of this would be to apply the work of Jesus to his people. These are the elements. These are the elements of what is referred to as the covenant of redemption. Now, John, the writer of this gospel, includes a number of references about this covenant throughout his gospel. I want to share some of these passages with you so you have a clear understanding of what is going on here and what is meant in when we talk about the covenant of redemption. So you could just write these references down and listen to them or follow along if you'd like. They're all in the Gospel of John. A couple chapters over in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Jesus says, John 6, 38 to 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Move over to John chapter 10. We're seeing in each of these passages reference to the Father sending the Son to accomplish a particular work, and the Father promising to bless the work of the Son. John 10, 14 through 18. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command, he says, I have received from my Father. This is a command that he had received before he came. This was a work that the Father had given him to do. And then the last two passages are in John chapter 17. There are more than these, but these, I think, really shed a lot of light on it. John 17, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I have glorified you, speaking to the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A few verses down in verses 20 to 24. This is the last reference. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that is the word of the disciples, the word of the apostles, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So why is it important for us to know about this covenant? What difference does it make to us? Well, it's important because it gives us confidence to know that Jesus came here with a purpose. And that because he's God, we know that nothing can get in the way of him carrying out his glorious purpose. Knowing that Jesus was sent to redeem a people for himself, we know that his coming wasn't just to make salvation a possibility for people. He didn't come simply to make salvation a possibility. Rather, he came to actually accomplish all that was necessary to secure the salvation of his elect. Not just a possible salvation, but an actual salvation. Jesus came to actually accomplish our salvation. He came to actually save his people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus was determined to finish the work he had been given to do by the Father. And for this reason, Luke, in his gospel account, records Jesus talking about his death with these words. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He was distressed by the work which he had come to do. It was a very difficult work, no doubt, and he was distressed by it. And he admits and he confesses that he's going to be distressed until it is accomplished. And then at the cross itself, Jesus cries out with his last breath of life, what? It is finished. It is finished. And at that point, he had done all that the Father commanded him to do. And it was then up to the Father at that point to do what he had covenanted to do in raising Jesus from the dead, in giving him that name that is above every name, and seating him at his right hand where he rules over all things for his church. The very thing God had covenanted to do was the very thing he was pleased to do. So if you're in Christ this morning, you've been saved because the Father so loved you that he sent his Son from heaven to earth to live for you, to die for you, to be raised from the dead for you. And all of this was planned and all of this was determined even before the world was. This is the mission. This is that mission that Jesus was so focused on that he considered it his food. It's this mission that he looks to as his food. What is it, I ask you this morning, what is it that has your focus these days? What has your undivided attention these days? Is it doing the will of God? Is that where your passion and your desire in life is? Can we say, all of us here in this place, can we say that our food is doing the will of God? Can we say, like the psalmist does in Psalm 40, to do your will, O God, is my desire? Many of us, and I include myself, have at times become satisfied with the junk food of this world. And were, as a result, malnourished. And as a result, also, a number of us might even be depressed, spiritually and emotionally speaking. Depressed because the things we are doing, the food that we are eating, is not fulfilling. Is not satisfying. Perhaps we've grown accustomed to feasting upon the empty pleasures of the world. Perhaps we've consumed too much of the entertainment and the worldly amusements of this life such that we are growing weak and depressed in our walks with our Lord. If that's the case, we need to pray for God's grace. To pray for His grace to be weaned from this dreadful diet. And to pray for a heavenly appetite. To pray for a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied by doing the will of our Father. As usual, Calvin has an insightful comment on this subject, this portion of God's Word. And he says this. He says that we must not, speaking of the church, we must not lose the causes of life on account of life itself. Short and sweet. We must not lose the causes of life on account of life itself. And what he means is this. He means that the purpose or the goal of living is more than just existing. That the goal or the purpose of life is more than just staying alive. It's more than being attached to a machine to keep our heart pumping. The Scriptures boldly proclaim that to live is Christ. The psalmist confesses that the Lord is the strength of our life. Folks, if we want to experience the abundant life, we must be about our Father's business. As one man put it, the purpose of life is more than living till you die. We may eat to live, but he says we must not live to eat. The Lord's will must be our consuming passion. Of course, and as has been said before, this doesn't mean we all need to drop what we're doing and become missionaries or preachers or something like this. God's will can be obeyed and can be accomplished in all the various spheres of our lives. Are you a wife? Then God's will for you is to be a faithful helpmate to your husband. Are you a mother? Then God's will for you is to care for your children and to raise them in the grace and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a husband? Then love your wife and care for her as you were called by Jesus Christ to do. You a father? Then love your children and train them in righteousness. Are you a son, a doctor, a daughter, I should say, or a doctor or a lawyer? Are you a plumber, a clerk, a student, a burger flipper? Are you retired? Doesn't matter. Whatever you do, whatever you set your hand to, do to the glory of God. Even you retirees need to look at the time God has given to you and to redeem that time as to the Lord. This is God's will, and we ought to be consumed with it. It ought to be as important to us as eating our physical food each day. And all the while, let us also be mindful, as we are doing the will of our Father in these areas of our lives, let us also be mindful and looking for opportunities to point people to Jesus that they might be saved. For we know that this also is the Lord's will, the salvation of people. But moving on in our text this morning, let's turn to verses 35 to 39. Jesus says here, do you not say, verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. In these verses, we have what some believe are a couple of common proverbs back in the day. The first one being, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Many believe that was a saying. Well, whether this was truly a proverb or simply a description of the time of the year that they happened to be in, Jesus' point remains the same. And his point is that there's typically, as you consider the farming industry or the agrarian culture, that there is typically a certain length of time in between the time of sowing and the time of reaping the harvest. But what Jesus is saying, that's what we typically understand to be the case, but that in this case, Jesus says, spiritually speaking, the time of reaping is concurrent or very shortly after the time of sowing. He's telling them something's different about the harvest that I'm talking to you about right now. Typically, we see a length of perhaps 4 months in between the time of sowing and the time of reaping, but I'm saying to you, look now. The time of the harvest is now. Jesus had just sown seed with a woman, right? He had just sown seed with a Samaritan woman, and she was quickly bearing fruit. She, in turn, went out sowing seed, and almost immediately, we see a field ripe and ready for harvest. Jesus tells his disciples, look, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They are already ripe for the harvest. And by harvest, Jesus was referring to the people of that city, the people of Sychar, who were on their way to him because of the witness of that woman. It's easy to imagine a group of people, the townspeople, coming toward him and Jesus saying to his disciples, look, the harvest. It's coming. They were the field that Jesus was referring to. They were the ones who needed to be reaped or brought into the storehouse of the Lord. And so Jesus' point is that there is an urgency then about the work of the kingdom. There's an urgency about the work of the kingdom. We can't just sit back thinking that there's plenty of time before we need to get out and go reap the harvest. The time is now. His point is that in every generation, there's always a harvest ready to be reaped. We just need to have eyes to see and a willingness to do the work of bringing in the sheaves. Recall the words of our Savior in another place, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. That when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." There's always a harvest. If there were no longer a harvest, there would be no reason for us to continue on. Jesus will come back when there's no longer a harvest to be reaped. There's always a harvest. There's much work to be done. Much work to be done. Are you willing to serve the Lord in bringing in the harvest? Are you willing to do your part? Are you willing to point people to Jesus, to bring them to the fold where they might come to know the Good Shepherd? Let us pray. Let us all pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest so that many might be saved. And when this happens, it doesn't matter if you were the one who sowed or reaped, because we're told here in our passage that both will rejoice that the Lord of the harvest has granted the increase. God gets all the glory. You read that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It didn't matter, you know, if Paul watered or Apollos watered or whoever did the sowing or the reaping. Because Jesus, God, is the one who grants the increase. He's the one who gets the glory for it. In this section, Jesus tells us that there will be times. There will be times when there is little or even no time at all between the sowing and the reaping. But he doesn't say this to say that there's no distinction between these two acts or between these two works. In fact, he goes on to say that the two works are distinct. He declares one man sows while another man reaps. No doubt there are different functions in the body of Christ. But the thing is, all of us are in this work together. All of us are in this together. Bringing in the harvest is a team effort of the church. Some of you will be sowers, some will be reapers. Some of you will have said a word about Christ in season and immediately see the fruit of conversion. Pray that that would be the case. Others will sow some seed and perhaps may never see the fruit of that, but others will later on down the road. Some will sow and as I said, not see the fruit of their sowing in their own lifetime. Consider the many preachers who have already gone to be with the Lord before seeing people come to faith through their ministries. Or the many folks who die having prayed for the salvation of loved ones but never seeing them come to Christ in their own lifetimes. This brings to mind George Mueller. Many of you know who he is. He was a faithful Christian known for his work among the orphans. Early in his life, he came to know three men, and he started to pray for their salvation. Mueller lived a long time, but when he died, none of them had come to Christ. And in his diary, he wrote that he prayed for these three men daily during all those years of his life. When God's grace, all three of those men did eventually come to Christ. Two of them came to faith in their 70s, and one in his 80s. And so we see here in his life and in his ministry that Mueller sowed the seed for all those years and somebody else came along and reaped the harvest. But we can be confident of this. He's rejoicing up there in heaven with our Savior, the Lord of the harvest, for what God has been pleased to do through that sowing. In our account, Jesus told his disciples that they were getting to reap the harvest that they hadn't sown. And by this, he may have been referring to the fact that John the Baptist had ministered nearby in Salim in chapter 3, verse 23. We see that there was a time when John was ministering over there, which is, some think, maybe 18 miles away from this location. So it could be that through his ministry efforts there, some seed had been sown and had made its way into this area of Samaria. But if that's not what he intends or means, then he may have been referring to the sowing of the seed that Moses himself had sown and giving to them and writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, which was their scriptures. Indeed, that was a way in which the seed had been sown among these people. But either way, whether through the prophets or whether through the word itself, Jesus' point is that the disciples were reaping the fruit of somebody else's labor. It wasn't seed that they themselves had sown. Now, in the world, this kind of a thing would be considered an injustice, right? Or I should say there was a time when this would have been considered an injustice, even though today people are more and more comfortable reaping the fruits of other people's labors. But nevertheless, in Christ, both the sower and the reaper are working for the same boss. And they both rejoice in the harvest, because the harvest brings glory to God, which is our chief end. We don't consider it an injustice to reap from other men's labors, because we know who the source of all of it is. It's Jesus. And He is glorified by that work, whether you're a sower or whether you're a reaper, that all may rejoice. Verses 39 to 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." What an amazing ending to this account. Who would have thought that this wretched, immoral woman would have come to faith in Jesus and be used of the Lord to go out and bring others to Him? Who would have thought that? Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us learn from this account. Let us be careful. Let us be careful to not be biased or prejudicial in determining who we think is fit to hear the gospel. Last I checked, all of us are sinners, and every person in this world has the same need, Jesus Christ. Even the people we think are the least likely to come to Christ are equally as deserving of the gospel as the next person. We simply never know who the Lord will draw to Himself, and so we ought never to discriminate in our sharing of His glorious message. Who knows whether the Lord has sent other sowers before us, and that the time for harvest is at hand and ready for us to reap with just a word from our mouth? Who knows what God is doing in the lives of the people around us? Because we don't know, we ought always be ready to share our Lord with those He providentially places around us in our daily lives. Keep in mind, it's no accident that we're around these people each day. They need something that we have. They need the gospel. And the amazing thing is that even the most unlikely people can be brought to faith by even the most unlikely witnesses. And again, that's because Jesus is the source behind it all. Remember the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. He says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one," he says, "for the profit of all," for the benefit of the church as a whole. So as we conclude, let's be sure to note something very important about all of this. All of these conversions have something in common. They are all based on the words of Christ. They are all based on the words of Christ. Yes, we're told that many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, but what was her testimony? Her testimony was centered on this man, the Messiah. She told him all about the Savior, all about she had learned about the Savior who told her all things. And what does she then do after saying those things about him, after sharing these words of Christ and about Christ with these people? What does she do? She then pointed people to Christ. And her testimony is about Christ, and her invitation is to come and to see Christ themselves. We also read that many more believed after staying with the Lord a couple of days and hearing words from his own lips. And we're reminded that the word of Christ is a life-giving word. I've pointed this out before in this series, but it's worth repeating. And it's this. Folks, what the people of this world need is God's word. They need God's word. They don't need complex philosophical arguments for the existence of God. They don't need more so-called evidences. What they need is the word of God. They need to be brought to Jesus. Think about how amazing this account is in light of this. We've already seen how even though the Jews saw the miracles of Christ, go back to what Jesus did at the temple earlier on. They saw the miracles of Christ and they marveled at these miracles, did they not? But they didn't come to saving faith through it. No doubt they marveled at what he was able to do, but they did not truly come to Christ. And we know this because of Jesus' own testimony about them. When he says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew they had a superficial faith based on something superficial, based on something that wasn't at the root of who Jesus is. But notice what we see here in our account this morning. While Jesus was with the Samaritans, there was no recorded miracle, just the words of Christ spoken to them. And it produced a glorious effect. They truly believed. All they had were the words of Christ, and that was powerful enough to draw them to himself. So let me leave you with this thought. May we be a people who truly believe that God's word is living and active. May we be a people who truly believe in our heart of hearts that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. And may we be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel, because we know that in the gospel itself lies the power of salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.